Good morning. If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is where we'll be this morning, specifically 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those of you who are with us on a regular basis probably have noticed this screen before. This is the same screen we use for 1 Timothy, but we've changed the words here to fit kind of the theme for 2 Timothy about following the pattern of sound words. And what we did the last time we were in chapter 2 is we looked at the first half, which gave us three different commands and examples for endurance. Talked about an athlete and a soldier and a farmer. But it also talked about whenever you go through the endurance that comes with being that hardworking farmer, athlete, or soldier, you are to remember who it is that you're doing that farming and working and fighting for. And it's remember the suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf. Some of the things we've already talked about this morning. And so the second half of chapter 2, Paul elaborates for Timothy then about what it means to be an approved worker. Now let me tell you, this is one of those very difficult sermons to study during the week and then write because it was very pointed at me and things that I know I need to work on. And you can imagine why this might have been, because Paul here was writing to Timothy, a young evangelist, and telling him, here are the things that you need to do. But as we've talked about before, I've been doing lessons from this letter, it's wonderful that God has allowed the church to kind of look over the shoulder of Timothy here and see, okay, this is what God expects from his workers. And so there's two ways that this is still very relevant to the church. First of all, there may be some young men in the audience who someday want to preach in the way that maybe Timothy might have done, similar to the way that I'm trying to do. But more importantly is it gives you a glimpse into the things that God expects of me as an evangelist here, which indirectly connects to you because you want to make sure you're at a congregation that holds up the Word of God and wants to have evangelists who do things the way God wants and not the way that man wants. And what you'll notice in this material is telling Timothy what he ought to do as he interacts with God's people. So my hope and prayer, I mean, it's beating me all up in my conscience this week. In fact, if I could come forward during Paul's invitation song, I might just do that, you know. So, but you're going to see there that who he's interacting with is people in the church. Because the people in the church can draw out of Timothy, or in this case, Coulter, behavior that it's wrong on Timothy and Coulter's part. But there can also be wrong behavior in the church. And so there's this challenging task where the instruction is you've got to correct those who are wrong, but you've got to correct them in the right way. So all of us today are going to see we can all be wrong, and there's lots of ways that we can get this wrong. But thankfully, God's given us some instruction and encouragement that says, here's how you can be an approved worker. Whether you're in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, this is what an approved worker is going to look like. First of all, the section is going to begin with Paul telling Timothy, remind them to turn from iniquity. Lots of different translations here on this word, iniquity, evil, sin, wickedness, whatever you want to put in that blank there, we are to turn from it. And in the middle section, he gives a great illustration that's common even in our households today about how to be a tool that is useful for God. We'll elaborate when we get there. And then he ends with a section where he talks about how to escape the traps of the devil. That's traps, plural, on purpose, because the devil sets lots of different traps for us. And the way that we escape those variety of traps is to recognize with wisdom that our escape plans must have a variety of ways that we do the escaping. There's not just one silver bullet for how to avoid the temptations of the devil. And so he has a pairing there of lots of things to talk about. As we get there, we'll elaborate. I'll give you a little bit now. Is he says to flee some things you are to run from, but you can't just spend all your time running from the devil. He says you also then need to pursue some other things to fill in that gap. When you remove wickedness from your life, if you don't fill it up with some righteous behavior, then that vacuum is going to suck that wickedness right back in. And so it's a beautiful section. A lot of reminders for all of us, things we've heard over and over again, but this is the chosen text for this week to remind us of how we can all be workers who are approved by God. So let's begin then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verses 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We'll go ahead and give you a head start. For those of you who take notes, we'll have five sections on this first paragraph, 5 seconds on the last paragraph, but only one there in the middle. So here's what we got. A lot of commands here. He starts off with, do not fight over words. Isn't it interesting how the problems that the first century church was facing are still going on 2,000 years later? You may say, I've never heard of this. Oh, let me tell you, there are some who will fight and fight and fight about how to have the right words, the definition of words, and it will ruin the people that are listening to it. I've met some of these people. Why don't you go to church more? All they were doing was fighting all the time over what the words meant. You see that? And so here's a way in which we can be right and still be wrong. I remember that was a sermon title that I saw years ago in a book somewhere. This guy, that was his assignment. It was a collection of essays, and his sermon assignment was how to be right and still be wrong. I thought, man, that's a challenging lesson, isn't it? But here's one of those examples that I guess he could have used. I don't remember now what he used, but you can have the right definition, but if you go around fighting everybody about how to define that word and you get dogmatic and this is the only way that this word's ever used, and if you don't agree with this, then you must be wrong. Well, guess what? You got the right definition, but the wrong attitude. God knows that. And so this is a warning. This is something I try, in my preaching and teaching, I try very hard to resist talking a whole lot about what the original word might have meant. I try not to bring Greek words and Hebrew words into my sermons. Here's why. I don't want to slip into it. I don't think that if you do it, it's wrong. Let me actually get this clear in case someone wants to. Culture doesn't believe in knowing the original meaning. That's not what I'm trying to get. So let me get this straight here. The original meaning of words is absolutely important. And word studies can be very valuable. I have Greek lexicons in my office and Hebrew ones, and I do sometimes read long essays on how to define just one word. I do that. The reason I try not to bring it into these conversations is because sometimes it's more of a distraction, and for some, sadly, more of a discouragement than it is an aid to living for God. So I'm not saying don't ever do it. But if you've ever wondered, I don't feel like culture does that. Here's one of the reasons I personally try not to do it. I don't want to slowly drift into being one of those teachers who every single sermon in class is a critique of the translators. The translators got this one wrong, and this one wrong, and that one wrong. Because translation is hard. I won't ask for a show of hands here, but those of you who are bilingual can tell me how much of an exact black and white science is translating. Talk to a bilingual person. It's not. It's hard. So getting the words right is good, but being dogmatic and fighting people about it may be an indication. May be an indication we're drifting in a direction we shouldn't go. He also says, accurately handle the word of truth. Now, for years, the way this has been translated is rightly dividing the word. All right, and so then some people, I think, infer from that, oh, the rightly dividing, that's about knowing the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That is important. That does need to be done. I'm not sure that's what he really had in mind here. This was a figure of speech in the ancient world that meant about cut a straight path. Now, that might sound a little bit similar to something we say. We don't say cut a straight path, but we say what? Tell it to me straight, right? Get to the point, all right? There's a movie my family was watching recently, and Lauren got real excited because one of the characters gave her a new phrase. It was, give me the meat without the fat, you know? Come on, get to the point. And so what he might be talking about here is avoid these tangents. Guilty, right? Y'all have seen it. You're like, I've watched you preach for a year and a half. You do this all the time, Coulter. Well, I need to stop. If I'm doing it all the time, I need to stop. But here's something else for us to consider. Some of us do personal work. Some of us have conversations with loved ones. And we bring up Bible discussions. And so what all of us have to be careful about is, do we sometimes take a lot of tangents and a lot of distractions that avoid just getting to what the person needs to know? Y'all have heard me tell these stories. where I meet a person, I get to a church, I'm the new guy in town, and everybody tells me everything about Joe. Man, here's Joe, he's got this, that story, they get the whole story about Joe. And they're all discouraged because Joe hadn't obeyed the gospel. And they've tried 25 different tactics. And sometimes you just go to Joe and you tell him straight, hey, this whole church is waiting for you to obey the gospel, be buried in the waters of death and raised again to be have new life and have all your sins washed away. And when somebody tells it to him straight, he's like, well, I can do that. Why is that so complicated? Because everybody was spending so much time trying to dance around just giving it to him straight. So we can all be guilty of this, not getting to what God wants us to get to. So cut a straight road with the Word of God. I've been talking with other people. And as you do this, avoid worldly chatter. This phrase actually came up before in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 20 through 21. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. There was an early movement among Christians. There was a fancy word called Gnosticism, which simply meant the love of knowledge. And you see that even here in this passage here. They have irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The knowledge they were in love with is they thought they had some secret truths. Oh, let me tell you some secrets nobody else has told you. I got some secret knowledge to give you. And that got people excited, right? Because we all love knowing secrets. What do you mean they're keeping stuff from me? What are they keeping? What are they keeping from me? I want to know. And so they created this excitement and this interest by saying, there's some knowledge I'm going to give you that nobody else will give you. It's knowledge from God. And Paul's saying, you got to be careful about this movement that's spreading falsely called knowledge. They're professing to have knowledge when really what they've done is they've swerved from the faith. He tells Titus something similar. If you look over in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he doesn't use the exact same words, but the same idea. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. It is incredible to me that movements like this developed in the New Testament church so quickly. But they did. We're reading about it right here. This is good history. We're finding out there were people that were teaching different things than what the divinely inspired apostles, Peter, John, and Paul, taught. And it continues today. And so what Paul was telling Timothy to do is avoid all that extra chatter they do that gets really divisive at times. If you read some of the arguments that they would get into, you can read some of the history on this, the arguing about different dissensions of angels and genealogy study that would give you that secret knowledge. These people were really divisive at times. And we still have people like that today in the church who, you know, they're here and in less than a month or less than a year, they're already starting to divide people up. Now, just because division happens from some of the things you're saying doesn't necessarily mean you're one of those people, but you might be. I mean, that's what I like about these letters is they give us all these opportunities for self-assessment, right? I mean, if you're driving down those roads and they haven't marked that there's a ditch in the intersection, like Irvin and I were talking about, or they haven't marked that a speed bump's coming, you're just driving down the road and all of a sudden you hit one, right? Boom! Okay? This is a speed bump to slow down and ask, hey, did that division happen because some of the things I was saying? Some of the things I was doing, it provides an opportunity for some self-reflection. And am I a worker of God who's been approved by God? Am I an approved worker? Or am I just a worker who's going around and causing a lot of damage because I say things and I'm careless with how I say them? I'm careless with what I believe and teach as doctrine, because that's what these two men did here, who Paul uses a pretty strong word for them, right? He says their talk will spread like gangrene. And we could do a whole lesson on what I think was going on here behind this doctrine. I'm going to keep it very short today. I think what these guys were teaching is you can read some movements of early Christianity that taught this. Once you're buried in the waters of baptism, right, you're putting the old man to death, and who raises you up out of the waters? Not the preacher. I mean, he literally does lift you, or he better. That'd be helpful. But what really is happening there is God is resurrecting you to be a new life, a new creature. Your sins are washed away. And what some then taught from that is once you've become resurrected spiritually, once you're spiritually resurrected, it doesn't matter what you do. The resurrection's already happened, so there's no more consequences for sin. That's what some would teach in the early church. That might have been what they were teaching. Like I said, we could do a whole lesson on what they might have been teaching. That's a short version of what I think seems to fit the situation best. That upset the faith of some. And so that's why Paul then says, here's what you need to know. You want to know what a real Christian looks like? Okay, first of all, he gives us something that we need to spend a little bit of time on. We'll get to the obvious answer, right? The external, on the outside, here on the outside, you want to know how to tell someone's a Christian? By your works, you shall know them. Our Savior Jesus said it this way, right? A bad tree can't produce good fruit. And so he says, you look at the fruit they're producing, and if they're producing good fruit, they're a good tree. So Jesus himself encouraged judging people by what you can see on the outside. The words come out of their mouth reflect what's on the inside of their heart, he says, okay? But let's look at this other phrase. This other phrase, a quotation from the book of Numbers. Whenever there had been some arguments about who should be in charge of Israel, some leadership division happened there. Sons of Korah, they get judged by God. That's what Paul's quoting here when he says, the Lord knows who are his. Now, we're going to go into a conversation that many of y'all have heard about before. People like to ask the question, who will be in heaven? Who's going to heaven? Some from a more cynical side or a more scared side, they might ask the other way, right? Who's going to hell? I don't want to go to hell, right? So who's going to heaven? Who's going to hell? How do we know what's going to happen after death? I love this answer that Paul gives us here. I think this is an answer we can stand firm on and stand with confidence on because it's a good biblical quotation. One time a guy was asking me this in an email, and that's my answer to him. I said, the Lord knows who he is. He goes, that's really good. Who said that? I wrote him back. Well, a philosopher in ancient Greece named Paul of Tarsus. The Lord knows who he is. When someone asks you, who do you think is going to heaven? You don't have to give any more of an answer than this. The Lord is the judge, and I don't want to get involved in all that. The Lord knows who he is. Because here's what you see with these people that Paul's interacting with, right? There were some people in that community that at some point began to teach false doctrine about the resurrection, upsetting the faith. So they apparently at some point go and start their own group, I guess. But before they went to go do their own group, they're in that group. Were they of the Lord? Not if they're teaching something different of the Lord. So here's a warning for all of us. We can be in a sound church, but just because we're in that church doesn't mean we're going to be saved. This is the series we're doing on Sunday nights, first Sunday night of the month. We're working our way through the sermons that Jesus, not John, not Paul or Peter, but Jesus, the sermons that Jesus gave to churches in Asia, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And you see there were some sinners in those churches. They weren't going to be saved. The Lord knew that they were sinning. The Lord knew that they didn't really care about sticking to the truth. They wanted to share their special knowledge that liberated them to live however they wanted to live. I'll go ahead and go a step further because I think it's something that needs saying. I said earlier, if you're in a sound church, it doesn't mean that you're one of the Lord's people. Let me be a little more blunt about it, and hopefully not too blunt. I want to say this gently. You could be going to a building that has a sign out front that says the Church of Christ, and that does not guarantee you're going to heaven. Because you're not judged by what the sign said out front. The Lord knows who are his. As we said earlier, you can have the right definition, which means you can have the right label on your sign. And I think there's actually a lot of right labels. The Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians is not called the Church of Christ at Corinth. It's called the Church of God. Some of them don't even have God or Christ mentioned. They're just the Church of the Thessalonian Church. You can have all kinds of right labels and right terms and define all these things right, but you can define them right and still be wrong. We talked about earlier, how is that? If you're going around fighting everybody about it. In fact, I've long thought this about when Paul writes to the Corinthians. Remember, they were divided. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and there's a fourth one. And sometimes I think it's tempting, and I know this can be argued. I'm not dogmatic about this one, but sometimes it can be tempting to think that fourth, now they got it right, because what did they say? Anybody remember? I am of Christ. But what if the tone of voice there in Corinth, because Paul and Corinth alone knew, we're not there to hear him say it. What if the tone of voice was this? Well, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Cephas. Well, I'm of Apollos. And the fourth guy says, well, I'm of Christ. It's possible that that tone of voice might imply a heart issue with that fourth person too, right? I'm better than the rest of y'all because I didn't call myself by any of those guys. That kind of arrogance is condemned in other passages. In fact, chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians is, stop thinking so much of yourself because God uses everybody, not just you. So I love this phrase. Let me say it again. When someone asks you who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, the answer is, the Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, depart from sin. Internal sin of arrogance, external sin of fighting people, or sexual sin, or whatever else sins you want to talk about. These are the things that indicate whether someone is or is not one of God's approved workers. And so then he says in verses 20 through 21, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Again, this is something that we're familiar with. Sometimes people will say to me, well, I just don't know if the Bible's relevant. Well, the Bible's talking about things we still understand to this day, that we have some honorable vessels, and before you put those away, they get cleaned really good by hand, right? Maybe you're even really fancy and you polish it after you're done. Then you have the other vessels, they're just thrown in the dishwasher. And don't let mom know that the kids put them in there the wrong way. Or dad, whichever is the dishwasher Nazi in your family, it applies. In my house, it's me, okay? We take better care of certain things, especially if guests are coming over. We want to bring out things that are nice and clean. I've heard kids talk about this. You can imagine this. If Michael and Sarah said to their kids, we're having a bunch of guests over this week, so we got to clean up. What is Micah going to do? He's going to be, Mr. Coulter, we had to clean all day for our guests. Right, Micah? That's why Micah doesn't like for them to have people over. Then he has to clean all day. Scott's the same way. To be useful for God, it requires some preparation. To be useful for God, it requires this initiative that says, hey, I want to be ready and useful for God, so I'm going to clean this, I'm going to polish this, I'm going to try to remove every evil that I can so that I am ready to serve Him and glorify Him as a vessel of honor, not a vessel of dishonor. The New Testament's pretty clear about this, that serving God requires our active participation. And it's not always easy. But if we want to be ready and useful for God, we need to be set apart as holy and ready for every good work. What works? Why don't you ask this self-evaluation question. What works that go on at the church that you are not currently participating in? Now, if you are able, this is key, because I'm not expecting someone who's on physical health disability to do this, okay? But if you are able to add that ability, for God's sake, do it. And I don't mean that in the flippant use of God. I mean it in the right way, right? For God's sake, add that ability. Because He wants us to be ready and useful in His house. He's the master, we're the servant. And it's time for us to stop putting off getting ready for Him. And so then he has one more paragraph about escaping the traps of the devil. In verses 22 through 26, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So many good things to talk about here. You know what? Before we do these five things in this one, let me flip over and tell you. I love Tim Jensen, the way he's included this in his prayers a lot. I love this verse, and he's included it in his prayers a lot. I want you to know when he prays this with us as a congregation, he's praying Scripture. And it's something that I think can change your life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Someone sitting here within the sound of my voice needs to hear this. You think you can't beat Satan because he's got a lot of traps. And if that's what you think, you've forgotten who wants to live in you, and that's God the Father and Jesus the Son and His Spirit to empower you. That's the writings of the New Testament, that God's power is at work in you in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ liveth in you, Colossians chapter 1, and the Spirit is at work in you, Romans chapter 8. With those three living in you, you have so much more power than he who is living in the world. Brother, keep praying that prayer. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't forget it. It's time to feel their power so that you can start conquering the snares of the devil. So what do we do beyond knowing that, beyond waking up in the morning and saying, you better back up, Satan, because I'm coming at you with all power, the power of all three. But beyond that, the next step is he gives you some practical steps, right? Flee youthful passions and flee those controversies, those foolish, ignorant controversies we've talked about already that lead to quarrels. Run away from that stuff. Run away from it. You know, earlier when we were talking about this, there's an instruction here we're going to get to about correcting them with gentleness. This is what I've done with people who I feel are very divisive and dogmatic and want to fight about words. Some of y'all have watched this happen with some people. I begin with some gentle questions. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? If they keep pushing the issue, sometimes they get a little bit firmer, but eventually, at some point, it's time to just ignore them. If they refuse to want to be honest with the Scriptures with you, it is okay to ignore those divisive people after you've warned them by saying, you are telling me, I'll give you an example of one that's happened within the last year and a half. This person said, Jesus in the New Testament never described our new covenant as a law. That's just not scriptural. It is described as a law. Law of liberty, the law of Christ, it's in there. But this person said, it never happens. I challenged them on it repeatedly. They kept arguing with me. And eventually they brought me some paperwork. I did read the paperwork. It continued to make the same arguments they already made. I no longer emailed them back or talked back with them about that issue. They don't want to call it a law, even though the Bible calls it a law. This is challenging stuff because when do you correct and then when do you stop? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us the specifics. No. I wish he did sometimes. You give that person 8 months and 6 days, and on the seventh day, that is the time to walk away. You know, it sounds like something in the Old Testament, doesn't it? All right. You give them 8 months and 6 days, seventh day, you're allowed to walk away. You've become clean from that conversation. It doesn't tell us that. So a judgment call, this is where we ask God for wisdom, right? James says, he who acts lacks wisdom, pray for him and he'll give it to you. Ask for wisdom from God. Prayers for patience, that's also included here. Pursue peace and patience, being patient with them. And then you have to some point make a decision that says, this is not going to be fruitful for either one of us, so I'm walking away from that conversation. There is room for that in the Scriptures. Flee these kind of controversies. Youthfulness. A lot of times we think that's talking about sexual sin. I think that could be included. But in the context of here, it is something that some of us have experienced with young people. Full of zeal, but not always full of knowledge. And in that zeal, sometimes they want to have long conversations about controversies. So I think that could be more of what Paul has in mind here. And then so then the opposite, after you flee from these things, you should pursue these other things. Notice there what he also says to pursue. The last phrase. Pursue these things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's a lot of conversation about this now. We've had some here. The New Testament is clear that you cannot do this on your own. The New Testament describes a picture in which God's people are a family that need each other. You have to do it in community with one another. We need this accountability where these people can hold us accountable for the pursuit of faith, where we gather reasons for trusting God, the pursuit of love, where we look to serve others and seek ways to be forgiving of others, the pursuit of peace, where we don't hold grudges and we're patient. The way that we can better pursue these things he tells us to pursue is going to be done by letting God's people come in and help us. If we're living solo at home, watching services just online, not because of a physical disability, not a health disability, but just because out of I don't like people, you're missing something that is essential to the New Testament description of what His approved workers look like. They interact with God's people. Now, you may rightfully say, listen, I won't argue with you. You say, Coulter, everything you're talking about is all these people who want to argue. I just can't take that. I get it. When you read these verses, it's tempting to say, you know what? I'm just going to stay at home because then the fullest controversies don't happen. That's not what he says to do. He doesn't say ignore the problem. He says correct it with gentleness. He says be kind to everyone, and that's going to require patient endurance. Be kind to everyone. Correct them with gentleness. Don't ignore the sin. All right, one last very important thing from this paragraph, and then the lesson will be yours. This is a shocking end, isn't it? This is very shocking. Correcting his opponent with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses. There's two things I want to draw attention to about this. One is fairly simple. I think most of us know, but it doesn't hurt us to remind it, right? If you execute these three paragraphs with perfection, you are just the perfect, approved workman of God. You always correct with gentleness. You're kind. You pursue it, and just with perfection. Are you going to have a perfect results with the people you try to correct? Is just everybody going to say, oh my goodness, yes, I'm so sorry. I'm going to change everything about my life. I'm going to live for Jesus from here on to the end of eternity, right? No. Jesus himself, this is what a teacher one time told me, baseball phrase here since we're heading into the postseason, Jesus himself didn't bat 1,000. You non-baseball fans, that means that when he got up to the plate, he didn't always get a hit. You may say, you can't say that about Jesus, but it's true. There were people Jesus taught the truth to, and they said, I don't care, Jesus. I want my own way. And so the same thing's going to happen to us. You can teach perfectly, and they may still say, not for me. Now, here's the second part that's a little even more shocking. Not only may people just ignore it, but listen to this language in Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 20. And I want to tell you this. As you're turning there to Acts chapter 8, verse 20. This language is all through the prophets. We could spend a whole lesson showing you that the prophets say this over and over again. I'll tell you what. When I was younger, and the first time I found the prophet saying this, I was like, no, that can't be. That's got to be wrong. It's got to be wrong. But the prophet said it. I checked multiple translations, and all the translations translated it this way. So I thought, well, maybe that's an Old Testament thing, right? Maybe it's not in the New Testament. Look at the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. But Peter said to him, this is in that debate with Simon the Magician. Simon the Magician becomes a believer, and he's like, can I buy that special power you apostles have? And so verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Again, I think some people may read this the way we were earlier, right? Peter's saying, pray because maybe you'll have it in your heart to repent. But there's also there, maybe God will allow this repentance and maybe God will allow this forgiveness. That's the language of the Old Testament prophets. There were times where they said, you better repent. And perhaps God will let you live a little longer. I think what's happened in our culture is an extreme that needs to be warned about. I think there's this extreme that exists in our culture where some people feel that God owes them forgiveness if they start to do what he's asked. Oh, God wants me baptized and he'll forgive me? Oh, God's going to bless me if I live for him? And they get baptized expecting that now God owes me. That is the wrong way to see this set up. Now, here's where I feel dangerous with what I'm talking about right now. There are two extremes, as there are with so many religious issues, right? There is an extreme where some people who are living just extremely holy lives doubt the assurance of their salvation. And we're like, why are you unsure about whether or not you're going to heaven? I don't understand that. Don't you know about God's grace? Don't you know about God's love? Don't you know about God's mercy? Why are you unsure of whether or not you're going to be saved? I understand that those extremes exist. But here's another extreme that exists. There are some wicked people who don't have a clue how wicked they are, and they think, well, I'm going in. Well, why? Because God owes it to me. Well, why? Because I gave some money to the church. The Bible says more than that. Well, I've done those things too. Never should it be viewed as though because I've done this list of things, God owes me forgiveness. We need to maintain a proper disposition before the Almighty that has humility to say, the Lord knows who are His. And I'm doing my best to be one of His servants, but there's always room for improvement. Here's what I struggle with these extremes. It seems to me that the ones who doubt their salvation are the least seen to doubt it, and the ones who are confident about it sometimes are the last ones that should be confident about it. I'd love for more of us to come to the middle of this and say, look, I know my God is so forgiving. I know I'm a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. And I've put my full trust in His mercy and grace and forgiveness. And I hope to have the reward that He's promised to His people who trust Him. But I know I don't deserve it. That humility, that gratitude, I think will go a long way towards getting our minds in the right disposition to be gentle and kind as we try to correct others about making sure their beliefs are grounded in the Word of God and not the teachings of men. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that these letters have made their way down to us through your good providence and protection so that we can read these things and understand what it needs to be done to be pleasing to you. Father, help us all desire to be approved workmen, preparing ourselves to be ready and useful for your house, holding to the pattern of sound words. And Father, while we cling to making sure these words are defined rightly, help us to not have a spirit of bitterness and divisiveness and argumentativeness about these things. Father, forgive us for the many times in which we've strayed from teaching your word in a way that be pleasing and approved by you. We thank you so much for your great mercy, your great offer of salvation through your Son, and it's in His powerful name that we pray. Amen.